This summer, we're working through several theological discussions of these attributes. You, by the way, you are going to need to get your pew Bible if there's one in front of you, or get your device, because we're gonna spend time in three passages in particular. So I'm going to want you to follow along with me in those three. They'll be easy to remember. 5 plus 6 is 11. So Psalm 5, Proverbs 6, and Psalm 11. So we're going to be spending the bulk of our time in the Old Testament today, but I want you to be ready to look at those passages as we reference them. So let me recap, briefly for this summer series by answering a few questions. What's an attribute? That we don't use that word very often, do we? Do we use that word very often apart from church? What are attributes? For simplicity, let's say an attribute is a fancy term for the complex characteristic traits by which we explain what God has revealed of himself in Scripture as to his perfect nature, especially what he thinks, says, wills, or does. There. Test at 11. No. Some of these attributes are shared with us. God possesses them, and because we are made in his image, we share some of these. Love. The capacity for love, knowledge, understanding, wisdom, life. We have life. There's a big difference there between our life and God's life, though. Other attributes are not shared with us. Aseity. Okay, that's the fanciest theological word I know. Aseity, it means God is self-existent. He's not dependent on anything for his existence. This is part of what his name, Yahweh, means. I am that I am. I am who I am. And this sets God apart as creator and everything else as creation. Everything in universe, what we call the universe, is creature, the podium, the phone, us. We're creatures. We're different creatures because we're made in the image of God, but God has some of these characteristics he doesn't share. Aseity, self-existence. God never changes. He's immutable. He never changes. He doesn't grow and develop. Children, you're out of school now, yes? Almost? Yes, yes. God never learns. God never learned. God knows everything. So this is an attribute of God that makes him God. He didn't begin to exist. Everything in all our experience has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Not so with God. He is simple, holy, simple, undivided. Look, to simplify this, when you do things that are right, is your life more or less complicated? Less. It's less complicated. So sin complicates things. Sin makes things bad for us. Right? God is simple and uncomplicated by sin. That's the simplicity. He is omnipotent. He spoke when there was nothing but himself and created. And he created for 6 days. At the end of 6 days, he stopped creating. And Scripture says he rested. He wasn't huffing and puffing. He didn't use any energy for that. This is what omnipotence means. And then last, God is everywhere all at once. There is no place we can go that God is not. Check Psalm 139 if you want. He is there. So, these attributes God does not share with us, but they highlight the creator-creature distinction. Today we're going to look at the hatred of God. The hatred of God. We know that God is love, right? Or we think we know God is love. We think we understand that, but we might not have studied the scriptures enough in detail to know what that means. God tells us what his love is in large measure by telling us what he holds dear, things that are important to him. Love is both eternal and one of his chief attributes. Yes? Scripture says God is love. Love is not God, but God is love. Love is a person, right? Pastor Mike told us 2 weeks ago that God is holy. I believe the scriptures teach that this is God's chief attribute. He's holy because he's distinct from creation. He's separate. That's what holy means. He's holy because he's sinless, perfect, complete, and whole in every category we can think of. Because we are sinful, something is wrong in us, and it's so wrong, like Pastor Mike mentioned, we can't even fully realize how glorious God is since we can't measure his infinite goodness or his perfections. Because we're creatures. So what happens when we violate God's holiness? We're guilty. And with that guilt, not the guilt feelings, those may or may not come, but real guilt. And we're liable to judgment. Last week, Pastor Jason taught us that he's merciful also to his children for generations. He's merciful to his children. But if we're going to go back with me before creation, I won't fall, I promise. Here's creation. Here's the moment. Before creation, God is there, triune, perfect, everything is glorious, yes? Is there any mercy? Is God being merciful within himself? No, why not? Pardon? He doesn't need it. So what's necessary for mercy to have to happen? What has to happen in order for mercy even to exist? Some kind of sin. Yes. Yes. So, if mercy is the withholding of judgment for violating holiness, what do we call a violation of holiness? The holiness of God in what we do, our attitude, or our standing as fallen creatures. Simply, what's that called? Sin. We call it sin. We know from scores of passages that judgment is coming. The wrath of God is coming because of sin. But God shares his attitude towards sin in the scriptures. What is it behind the holiness that requires the judgment resulting in wrath and hell and the lake of fire in never-ending judgment? What's behind that? What's the attitude in God behind that? The attitude toward sin is hate. It's hatred for sin and ultimately hatred for sinners. That's harsh. That's harsh, isn't it? Hate is an attitude of God toward anything, everything that's contrary to his perfect, holy nature. Hatred toward sin. But sinners sin. And the justice of God comes as hatred for sin and is executed in his wrath. Before the great white throne judgment, what a gloriously terrifying day that'll be. How sad is the day of judgment when it's too late for mercy? It's never too late, but it may be. I know this is startling, and I don't mean to startle you this morning for the sake of sensation or sensationalism. I'm not trying to be tricky or cute. This is too serious for us to neglect. When was the last time you heard a sermon about the holy hatred of God? Me too. This is hard. I'm not going to go to hellfire and brimstone, although you already know the idea is there. This is more expansive. Will you go with me for a few minutes? First, let me clarify the title. The hatred of God could be understood in two ways. It could mean hatred that humans have for God. Romans 5, 8 through 10, just listen. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now, believers, have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. If, while we were enemies, okay, in any politics that you listen to, I don't even care what station you listen to, there's some hatred going on in the world, in our own country, in other countries, where there are enemies, right? How many situations do we have where there's just one enemy? Not too many. There's an enemy, and enemies fight back. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So, the title is not the hatred of God, but the holy hatred of God. So, can an unbeliever have holy hatred? No, why not? He's not holy, right? So since that can't be the case, second, this hatred of God is the hatred God expresses, and it's his resolution to be intolerant of some things. So today I want us to look at the hatred of God and how his hatred shapes our affections. The things that we hold dear or the things we abhor. Let me define hate for us also, because that's got a broad range of meaning. I only want to focus on one aspect. Sometimes it can mean to love less. It can mean to love less. For example, Luke 14, 25. No, you're just in Psalm 5, Proverbs 6, and Psalm 11. But Luke 14, 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Okay, so we know that Jesus, who's God in the flesh, is not telling us to have hatred for our parents now in the New Testament, when in the Old Testament, we have a commandment to honor our parents, right? And there are commands to love our wives and our children. So Jesus here means, in contrast, we love him above all other loves. Our affection for God, to love God, has primacy. Does that make sense? One more, Genesis 29, 30. This is part of the Old Testament soap operas. It's so hard. So Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. He negotiated for Leah with Laban, his father-in-law. And so he got He got Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban another 7 years. Verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction. What's the affliction? The hatred for her, for now my husband will love me. So we've got love and hate contrasted with each other. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord heard that I am hated, he's given me this son also. And she named him Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. So this hate, Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah, right? But he's not intolerant of Leah. So it's easy to see for us to see the contrast of affections in these verses, but there are other times when it's more aggressive, pointed intolerance. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. So this is the sort of hate we're going to look at this morning, the hate that God displays against what is contrary to his holy, lovely, perfect, true will. And the difference it makes in our affections. Since I love my wife, if someone comes to harm her, any threat. Since I love my children, if anyone would come to harm them. I am not trying just to subdue someone. And my grandchildren? No, you don't. I go into hero mode, right? Every grandparent does that. Dads, you all do that. Moms, what? Moms are she bears, right? We defend. And some things we don't tolerate. So this morning, I want to look at the things that God hates. Things he cannot tolerate. Things he cannot tolerate. And know how some of these things influence the affections of the believer. God is love. That's an attribute. God is not hate, but he does hate. He hates whatever's contrary to his love and only can exist evil. It can only exist in the intolerable presence of sin, this hatred. We want to look at three passages and see how God explains this hatred. Psalm 5, go there now, please. We're going to just look at three verses, 4-6. He necessarily has an aggressive hatred for sin and sinners because he's holy. At the great white throne judgment, eternity's been decided, right? And God is going to condemn sin. But sin exists in people. Sin itself is not going to go to the lake of fire. But sin in people. And because of this hatred for sin, this has to happen. Look at Psalm 5, 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Okay, so sometimes in the Old Testament, I don't care what version you're looking at, hate is attributed not an attribute, but God does hate. God abhors. We don't use that word very often, but that's equally as strong as hate. And when it says it is an abomination, abom and abhor are from the same root. So these are all things that God hates. But look, he says he hates all evildoers. Oh my goodness. I lied. Forgive me. Because you have to. Go to Psalm 7. Go to Psalm 7. 7:12. God's hatred for sinners is especially toward the rebellious. Verses 7 through 12, don't flip back after that. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. What does whet mean? When was the last time you whetted anything? Right? We don't say that very much anymore. What is it? Can you see the wheel, the stone going, and his knife is going, and he's sharpening his knife on the whetstone? If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. Never mind looking down the barrel of a 44. God has a bow. And he has loaded it. It's ready. It gets worse. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons. The sinner, God has prepared these arrows for the sinner, and then it gets worse, making his arrows fiery shafts. What does that mean? His arrows on fire. You're not just in his sights. He's lit the arrow, and he's aiming it at whom? Sinners. Look, a little point of application. A long time ago, there was a little handbook that went around for spiritual laws. And that book has been instrumental in leading many, many hundreds of thousands of people to Christ. And the first law in that book is, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Would Moses have given that to Pharaoh? Pharaoh, here, God has a wonderful plan for your life. No, it's doom. It's doom for his sin. This is how angry God is at sin. This is amazing. Look at the next couple of verses. God's hatred for the rebellious is perilous. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. This is all going on in his mind. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. When we talk to unbelievers, too often, your life is already good. You just need to add Jesus to your life, like you'd add a Florida room to your house. This is not the way God manages sin in discussions with those who are lost. He confronts them with it, and this is severe. We think God is good. I almost brought a rocking chair, and we put a long white beard, and we think God is happy with everybody, and he's the eternal grandpa, and he's not. He's angry with sin. He's angry with those who commit sin, and the problem is it's inside them. His hatred for sin is not whimsical, impulsive, or capricious. It's not just because I feel like it, but it's necessarily both intense and precise. Now, flip over to Proverbs 6. We know that God is hateful against the disobedience of his commands. But there are some places where it tells us what God hates. And I want to look for just a little bit. I want to settle in here for a little bit of time, since God gives us a catalog of things he cannot tolerate. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. There's some synonymous work going on there, isn't it? Haughty eyes. Arrogance perceived through a glance. Have you ever seen this? Really? You roll your eyes? You're haughty, you're arrogant, and you roll your eyes? Sometimes rolling your eyes is not arrogance. Sometimes it's, oh, bother. That was not funny. Okay, but God's not talking about those times here. He's talking about someone who idolizes themselves and sees himself as better than someone else. God hates haughty eyes. Wait a minute. Where are those eyes? This is easy. Do the math. Where are the eyes? Inside us, inside our head. They're instruments for us to see, and they reveal sometimes what's going on in our soul. Did you ever hear someone say, why'd you look at me that way? Well, why did you? Well, I've seen that look. Second, a lying tongue. Biblically, there's no distinction between a lying tongue and lying with actions. A lie is a lie. Easy. What's the third thing? Hands that shed innocent blood. Some kind of judgment's been made, and you are guilty. And you aren't guilty. You're innocent, but we're going after you. This has to do with lying and injustice caused by deceit. God hates this. This doesn't demonstrate that you're sometimes on and off with God. We're buddy. No, you're an enemy. God hates this. Fourth, verse 18, a heart that devises wicked plans. Children devise arguments to get their selfish way when their parents say no. And they go back to their room and they scheme and plot. Well, if I come back out and talk to mom and dad and say this, then I'll get my way. Brenda and I have occasion to visit more frequently with our grandchildren, and we're happy for that. And sometimes one of our rules is probably not at your house, but I'm the outlier. Honey, if you want ice cream, you have to eat your dinner. And they don't eat their dinner. And then they say, I want ice cream. And then they start to negotiate. And then they get angry. And then they go off and be deliberately disobedient in something else as though that's really going to get our attention. But we do that too. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah, remember, Psalms, many of the Psalms are written by David. Proverbs is written by whom? Solomon. Good. Isaiah and Jeremiah both echo this psalm. Isaiah 59, I'll get out of there, and Jeremiah 4, really quick. Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. Let's get on the interstate for evil. And we, believer, when we get caught up in some kind of sin, why does your heart not ache as much as it did the last time? Whew. We get used to traveling down these roads. This is not good for us. Jeremiah 4, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? 5, feet that make haste to run to evil. There's a sprint, make haste. What are they running toward? What has captured their affections? The evil. Oh, did you hear? Did you hear what so-and-so did? Really? Really? And we go. We want to hear the gossip. And it's, does God love that or does God hate that? Number 6, a false witness who breathes out lies. I remember as a teenager, and you'll be happy to know that Ethan Levine has corrected me since I said I don't lie anymore, and he said, that's a lie. But when I was a teenager, I had a friend who started to lie when he didn't have to. And pretty soon we couldn't trust him. And do you know what happens? You just separate yourself from those people, don't you? That's what sin does. It separates us. It separates us from God. It separates us from one another. And when we get comfortable in it, it deceives us, and things are very bad. 7, one who sows discord among brothers. The disruption of our unity in Christ, in church, at work, it's just as vile, isn't it? But look, the eyes, the tongue, the hands, the heart, the feet, lies, discord, these are all things people do. The tornado doesn't lie to you. It's coming to destroy. We lost power this week. We lost power a few weeks ago. The storms come and they tear things up. If we consider the opposites of these elements, we recognize a few ideas. They're all human characteristics. They're all embodied. They aren't just principles of lying that are destined for punishment in the lake of fire. They're in us. And as believers, God wants to, and jealously by his Spirit, wants to purge these things out of our walk. They come from the heart, a wrong heart, a wicked heart. So much is this person Solomon's just described in a state of grace or a state of judgment? There are only two. You are either under the grace of God because of the work of Christ on the cross, paying for our sin, being buried and raised to life because we were justified. Or you read these things and, well, who does God think he is to tell me what my facial expressions ought to be like or what my heart is like? And it just drives you farther and farther away. 3, Psalm 11. His hatred for sin extends consistently to all creation affected by sin. Verses 4-7, Psalm 11. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. That's a figure of speech. His eyelids mean his glare. Sometimes you just look at your children and they know. When I was little, Mom would call from the door, Danny, it's time to come in. We're playing football. I'm ready to go in. And so we'd play for another 4 or 5 minutes. She'd come out again, call, Danny, you want to come in? It's time for dinner or whatever it was. And then the next time the door opened, my dad was there. Okay, guys, I got to go. No, you can keep the football. I won't need it anymore. It's because, oh my goodness. His glare tests the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. He tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. I did learn in the Hebrew that word for violence is Hamas. Promise, you can look it up. It's violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Okay, go back through your Old Testament files. What does that sound like? Let him rain coals on the wicked. Sodom and Gomorrah. And sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. The upright, but not the wicked. Isaiah 2. God's hatred for the rebellious is calculated. Quickly, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills. We know judgment is coming because of the holy hatred of God for sin, and how should that affect us? What do you think? I had a student tell me one time, God doesn't get angry. And I went to this passage in Psalm 5. Well, our last teacher said God doesn't get angry. Well, what does the scripture say? And we hear about the love of God, the love of God, the love of God, and that's all true. But God also talks about things that he hates, in particular sin. We know the scripture says God hates certain things. We understand that hate only exists in the presence of evil. Okay, that was creation. Here's the new heavens and new earth creation. Will there be any grace? Why not? It won't be necessary. Why won't it be necessary? Because part of God's plan, having fellowship with us, is to remove sin from us. Accomplished in Christ on the cross, there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. The former things are all passed away. But right now, when we're talking to people about Christ, they think they're okay. Satan and the devil, well, they're my buddies. And they haven't heard the truth about the holy hatred of God. May God give us wisdom to see how the Spirit will direct us. Today, we've heard his voice. He has mercy upon repentant children, and he sanctifies our affections. Two more passages and we're done. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Believer, do you hate evil? I hate arrogant pride and the evil way and perverse utterances. John 14:19. How is God going to alter your affections? Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments keeps them. He it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Beloved, we're not just indwelt by the Spirit of God, but by the Father and the Son. And measuring up to God's standards isn't just what he calls us to do. He calls us to love those standards. If we love Jesus, the standards are no issue Because we love him. Okay, all of you have texted me and said it's time to quit. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Do you need to repent? If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has it bent and readied his bow. He's prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for, with the gospel, waking us up alive spiritually, causing us to repent of our sin and to trust Christ as our Lord and Savior and our only hope. Thank you, Father, as we see some of our affections have wandered away, that you would draw us back. And Father, for some who may be among us who have not repented, may they see the evil of their sin and your hatred towards it. And may the Spirit of God draw them to Christ, to see him as their only hope. In Jesus' name, amen.